outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Gene. The God Gene. The God Gene.
I'm getting bombarded here again, Kyle, as we're starting our podcast.
It sounds like you're under fire at the moment. What's going on?
it's acorns falling from the trees. And, man, when they hit the top of an RV, they make some noise. It happened through the night last night. Every time, bing, 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 and you hear roll down the side. It's crazy.
At least there aren't squirrels and other things chasing them down the top of your roof as well.
Well, something was on our roof a couple nights ago. I don't know if it was a big bird or a squirrel. I don't know what it was.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Just glad I wasn't a bear. That would have been good. But now we're in this beautiful campsite in Traverse City. It's huge. It's just so massive. You can walk miles around the place. And fortunately, it's mostly empty. So I guess they have concerts here and all kinds of stuff in the summertime. Yeah. Big play. Big lake for kids to play in. And I mean, a man-made lake that's kind of, you know, beach all around it and connects to a bunch of trails we were walking this morning. So a beautiful place to hang out, but only one more day here. We pick up tonight and move to Grand Rapids. And this is going to air a week later. So by the time people hear that going, Grand Rapids, you've been in Chicago.
I'm probably
up with Harvey by now. But we've got some big decision to make. How quickly we want to get home. And, you know, the granddaughter's got to play on November 9. Sarah kind of wants to get there, but now we're going to have to rush things to do that. So she's a little more open to maybe either flying back if she really wants to go to play or maybe missing this one. Because we're thinking now about chasing fall down the Blue Ridge, just kind of hook up with the foliage and take a little more Wayne and Sarah time. So that'll be fun.
So do you see yourself traveling down and then flying back to California and then flying back to your RV? Or, I mean, how do you see this, I would say, luxury van life going?
Luxury van life. Wow,
luxury
van
life. We
got upgraded since the last meeting. I don't think so, because we've got the dogs with us. So it's going to be hard to fly them home, and we don't have kennels and stuff for them. So if Sarah goes home for that, which she may do, then I'll just stay with the dogs and I'll find a nice campground and write somewhere and just be by myself for a few days, which sounds lovely. But I think Sarah's kind of debating whether that's worth all the time and expense to go home. And I don't know.
Okay.
I think we're both feeling a little crunched by that date. And we really just want to keep lingering and just be where God wants us to be and complete whatever God's wanting to do in Sarah and me and us during this time of not having a lot of responsibilities or demands and just kind of moving through. After our podcast yesterday, I had a major issue with the van. So we had a toilet backup on the RV, and that was all scary. But
oh, no.
I've got people on call. I've got people who give me, hey, you ever need anything while you're out there, call me. Fortunately, we resolved it before we had to call anybody. But, yeah, we're good now. So life in a box. I guess that's what we call it, life in a box.
Life in a box. Well, at least it's a very nice, comfortable box.
it's a very comfortable box. And Sarah's out now this morning getting her hair done. So it's first time since we've left home. So,
okay.
There it goes. Another acorn hits the roof. So the dogs are outside relaxing. But I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Kyle Rice.
And welcome back to the Gadget. I think we got to go back to some trauma stuff. Kyle, I think we've got some unfinished business. So,
yeah.
You mind that?
No, not at all. I was actually listening to what would have been aired, the podcast that aired 2 weeks ago now, as this has been recorded, and just
the one Sarah and I did?
Yeah, the one that you and Sarah did. And I, man, just coming back to the quote that Pete, that you read from Pete, and just I think about that quote daily. I still come back to that on a very, very regular basis, if not daily, every other day.
And the quote was his wife saying to him when they were dealing with some trauma in their marriage, she said, to give me the benefit of the doubt would be to believe that where I've been and what I've done and what I've not done was never intended to hurt you. I was just trying to survive.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's in my memory. I just pulled that off memory. So it's been in my heart a lot too.
It's incredible. I think about that, and I think about the students that I'm interacting with every single day. I think about myself. I think about Jess in her space, and man, especially with some of the tragedy stuff that we've been navigating over the last couple of weeks, and it just builds so much more space in my heart for people. It gives me a different lens of just understanding. And for me, it verbalizes something that is like, oh man, if only I could have been able to say that 10 or 15 years ago in the relationships that I've been in, and specifically in my marriage of 10 years, to be able to verbalize that to Jess and be able to communicate, look, my heart is entirely for you, Jess. I completely love you. And yet there's a piece of me that God is still untangling that is solely trying to survive. And there's no intent to harm you. There's no intent there's no malice in my heart towards you, but there's still part of me that's just trying to survive. And I'm looking forward to the continued process of God's love winning me into a space where I'm no longer in survival mode, where I can genuinely be wholehearted and present in our marriage and be able to just thrive in that space. And that's hard. That's hard to be able to want to give my heart to my wife totally. And yet knowing that there's still some pieces of my heart that are tied up, and it's not that I don't want to give them to her. They're just tied up they're still tangled in the Christmas lights, and God's in the process of untangling that.
Such a great contrast between survive and thrive.
Yeah.
You know, I see Sarah thriving now. I see her not in survival mode. We've talked a couple of things. We'll put her back there for a moment, and then she's able to kind of talk her way. And we're able to talk together and kind of get out back into thriving mode. And it's quite a transition. And I'm sure it's one that will continue for many months or years to come, because they're narrow pathways she's been etching for 64 years and etch a few new ones. Which she's doing, and I'm so proud of her, so delighted to be in her life with all this, but it's going to take some time, no doubt, to begin to think differently, to be present in circumstances differently, because all your neural pathways, even though the trauma's mostly been dislodged as far as we know from her heart, as she was saying this to a couple we were with last night, the pathways are just, it's without thinking, you end up in a place you'd never would have chosen to go, but you've reacted that way so many times in the past. I want to share a couple of things. One, this was shared a couple of weeks ago. You talked about compassionate attention. You remember?
Mm-hmm.
Nancy on the blog said, I love that word and would love to hear more on this on a future podcast. So I think we ought to keep that in mind, giving compassionate attention. You're talking about returns to not getting into a lot of political dialogue with people you want to be otherwise available to if the disagreements politically would give exit ramps instead of on ramps. And I even think about giving compassionate attention to yourself and then giving compassionate attention to people around. I know people get weirded out when we talk about, you know, loving ourselves. Some people just think that sounds selfish and all that stuff. I like the word being compassionate to yourself. Having compassion for you. And I think compassionate attention, I don't know that we want to talk about it in depth today, but I think it's really something that we ought to come back and explore. What does that mean to you?
Honestly, it's still unfolding for me. I really like when I heard that quote, it really connected with me, that idea of compassionate attention. But for me, working out what does that mean specifically, I'm thinking about what you just said, specifically towards myself. And how do I give myself compassionate attention? Because I think about the way that I'm with clients and with my students, and that's what I try to bring to the room, is how can I bring compassionate attention, or another term would be compassionate attunement, to that space with them. And just be able to be there, be present, be loving and caring to them. And yet, why do I still find it difficult to do that towards myself? Especially, you know, I think for the primary topic for me in that regard has been in parenting. And I talked a little bit about it last week in the podcast, about just the things that are growing in my heart as I am looking to parent my daughter wholeheartedly and help foster a space where she can live and grow as a wholehearted young individual. And yet recognizing and honoring the fact that I am very flawed, that I have things that are really good that I can bring as a parent, but there's some areas in my life that that still need untangling and compassion towards those areas, especially when I am starting to see them influence the way that my daughter is experiencing the world, that's hard for me to be patient with. It's like, Lord, that I need compassion. I need grace here because I'm having a hard time even recognizing that I'm doing that. I don't like the origins of it. And yet, in addition to that, I need you to heal them and fix them as fast as you can, because I don't want there to be lingering residual impact on my daughter's heart during her formative years as she's processing this and as she's learning what it means to walk in my love and learning what it means to walk in Jess's love. And
yeah, and the challenge there, I mean, can you talk about compassion and attunement and all that stuff, but you're also dealing with abject selfishness in a child that's destructive to not only to the people around her, but also to her.
Yeah.
And so learning to find a way for love to transition that. We got into a discussion last night about attunement. I've only really come recently into that word and some of this trauma stuff that I've read dealing with Sarah's heart and, you know, us being attuned. But I love that word now as it refers to God.
Yeah.
You know, because someone was sharing with me last night, you know, they can talk about God and they believe in God and they've read all the scriptures about God and they help other people, quote unquote, follow the scriptures about God. But they don't feel attuned to God. They don't feel affection from or for. It's more God as the concept, the depersonalized God, which we've talked a lot about over the years on the God journey, because attunement to presence. And that being real in our lives is what love, rest, and play and this transformational chart thing is all about. It's not about the transformation. It's about the environment in which we are tuned to God's heart. Our heart gets aligned with His, and not in a subservient, obedient kind of way, just as two people learning, I mean, the two people, okay, as God teaches us the magic of love and what love is and does, and love, compassion for ourselves, but also the love of God as it makes itself known in our hearts. And it's such a beautiful thing that I love that word attunement now as I'm thinking about, am I attuned to God today? Because I'm already asking, am I attuned to Sarah today?
Mm-hmm.
And present, aware of where she is in the room, what's going on in her heart and mind, what her words are actually saying, being fully present with her, are all the same things I want with God.
Yeah.
I want to be fully present. I want to be tuned to His frequency so, you know, I can embrace that. Someone wrote us this too. This is the other side of trauma. And it takes us to an interesting place and then maybe to some other emails that people have written to us. This is a friend of mine. Sarah and I have known this lady for a long time. And she said, it wasn't long after I became aware of God's healing efforts in my life regarding childhood sexual abuse that my then husband came to me with a concern. He confessed to me that he'd been guilty of a teenager with his own sister and several of her friends. He was desperately heartbroken, and I'm crying now remembering this. Of course, we prayed, and we went to the authorities in the fellowship for guidance on where to go from here, and this was the beginning of his walk with God, which had always been an inspiration to me. It's a long story of how horribly this was mismanaged by them and me too. It was difficult, even after significant healing, to get through the day-to-day life married to, quote-unquote, a perpetrator. But would have been impossible without the healing I'd already experienced. And he continued to seek God, but after a couple of years, he gave up. The rest of the story is horrible and painful as far as the ending of our marriage, although there are also some beautiful victories mixed in, as I'm sure you have also experienced in the past few months. I love him probably more now than ever, although we cannot be reconciled since he is remarried. I pray for him almost every day. I have to believe that although he must deserve a millstone, that there is enough grace for even those who have made children stumble. What I'm saying is that I hope that you consider those who are perpetrators who might also be listening to your podcast. If one of four women have experienced abuse, there must be so many abusers who also need to know they can be and are loved. That real. I was interacting with this email this morning, even though I got it a couple of weeks ago. But this is the first morning I've been at peace enough to kind of work through some of the more demanding emails, and just the sense that they're not just quick questions to answer, but really demand my attention. my heart went out. I mean, it just the roller coaster ride of reading that email, and there's more to it. I just lifted the parts that were important, but the rise and fall of her trauma and what she's dealt with, and then this marriage, and then here's a guy in his teenage years did something destructive and hurtful, obviously, to some young women, and then goes on a Jesus journey. But then when it comes out, confesses it, he's not given grace either. Our society's been very brutal on people who have been the perpetrators of abuse. Now, you know, teenage indiscretions are one thing, you know, and I think they're horrible. What they do to women is still incredibly destructive. And yet, does he ever get a chance to move past that? I mean, Sarah's grandpa, if he was here, he's deceased and gone. It's easy to put the vitriol at an old man doing something horrible to a four-year-old girl. But you know what? If you're an old man and you've done something horrible to a four-year-old girl, I want you to know grace is still available for you. The trauma of the world is what God wants to heal. As we've lived this story, Sarah and I, over the last couple of months, and now even on this journey, we are hearing of relatives and friends from both sides, people who have been significantly traumatized, and also the people who caused the trauma, who they themselves were traumatized at some point, for the most part. And they're just trying to survive too, but their survival mechanism has become dangerous and hurtful to other people. It's hard, man, because I do believe God's forgiveness is available to all, and God's healing is available to all. I do. And I don't know what more to say other than, hey, I agree with my sister who's saying it for her own ex-husband. These people also need love and forgiveness. And so if you're listening to this and you're wondering if, man, you're so lost that you can never be redeemed, don't believe it. Believe God's grace is big enough to reach you in the darkest places. And I love about what you talked about with your dad, because you talked pretty openly about the trauma you suffered at your dad's hands. And I mean, I was with you and your dad recently while we were there. And I mean, the relationship's been restored. There's love and respect there. And there is restoration. My gosh, there is. Yeah.
It's interesting as I look at that. I mean, first of all, that's an incredibly hard and raw conversation.
Yes.
Because you're absolutely right. The people that are, and I use air quotes here, the perpetrators of pain in the world, that usually that pain that was inflicted on others was authored out of a trauma or was moving from a trauma. And it's just a different trauma response. It's not as, I don't want to use the word socially acceptable, but it's, I don't even know how to describe it. It's another reaction to trauma that unfortunately perpetuates the cycle of pain in other people's lives and continues that on. And I think back to the image in the Shaq movie where he's watching the dream of his dad being beat and realizing, oh my gosh, like this is where my dad's actions were authored. This is where my dad's behavior was originally scripted. This is where he encountered this. This is where he saw this working. I mean, I think about, you know, some of the things that my dad went through and the incredible pain that he was experiencing. And as a result, he found that intense anger and forms of aggression would stop the pain, that it would prevent the trauma from continuing. And so instead of freezing or instead of fawning or instead of fleeing, he recognized and found that violence was a way to redirect the pain that was being inflicted upon him.
Another acorn hits the mobile.
To prevent the pain that he was experiencing, it prevented the pain. It prevented the experiences of trauma that he was receiving. And it's hard because it's that expression of – it's that survival instinct that often gets the worst rap, right? That's the one that results in often in pain to others. In a perpetual cycle of abuse, in prison time, in whatever it might be. And yet they're still at the core of it. They're just trying to survive.
Yeah. And when I was last in this area up near Petoskey, I was invited to go into a prison and do a Bible study and did some things on He Loves Me and talked about a girl who had been abused as a 5-year-old in a meadow and shared that story. And one inmate just started breaking down. And I was the guy who did that to my niece or my cousin or whatever. And he was crying. And there was a beautiful point of healing and touch with that, I think, in the moment. Got an email a couple weeks later from the guy invited me in the prison, and that guy was beat up by others in the prison because there's nothing worse than being a child molester in a prison. Mm-hmm. And I think about the disdain and hate our society brings to these people. And if you know people who were hurt by molesters, yes, there's a lot of what life you've stolen, what innocence you've ruined. There's a lot of vitriol in our in our culture for that, and not unjustifiably so.
Yeah.
And yet, do we believe in a God that's big enough to heal? As Gregory Boyle says from The Tattoos on the Heart, I don't have the freedom to love the victims and not also the victimizers living between two gangs in Los Angeles. When I read that the first time, I went, that touches a deep place in my heart because it's easier, far easier to love victims than victimizers, than whatever brokenness has led you to that. And yet when these guys have served prison terms or gals and what, and they need to, how do we reengage love and how do we invite them to that same forgiveness and grace? And it seems like her husband, it was contained in his teenage years, but it's going to haunt him the rest. It's ruined his life with Jesus because the church just mismanaged it so poorly. And my heart hurts. I don't have great answers for it either, other than to say, this is where we've got to learn to love. If you want to, I mean, it's not love 101. It's probably love 505. It's probably down the road a bit. So if you need to have some anger at your abuser, don't worry about it. Cause some of the other questions kind of went that way too, that we'd want to talk about. I think, one of these was posted on the blog. How do you trust a God or feel he's a good parent when he didn't protect you or intervene? Sarah and I talked about that one a little bit. I don't know if you have anything more to add to that, Kyle. When God wasn't there for you when you were 4, how do you believe that God's a loving, good, kind parent when you're 64?
Yeah. That is a question that I had. I think anybody who has experienced trauma has to wrestle with, has to find their own individual answer for. And that's not we talked about attunement. We talked about an attunement is not just a awareness of the presence of God. It is a dwelling in the presence of God. It's a recognition of it and then a choose to move into that and be present in it in the moment. And for me, I had to find the picture of God, where were you at in this? I needed the unique individual response of the Father's heart for me in order to untangle that. There's no 5-step plan to that. There's no,
exactly.
I mean, it is very much a individual response of the Father's heart into an incredibly painful question. Because that's, you're circling back to the conversation that we talked a little bit about last week, right? Because Father gave choice. He gave the choice and the opportunity in order to have authentic love. And that's a real, like, untangling that mystery in my mind, I don't think I ever will in this lifetime. I think that will be a conversation for eternity, honestly.
That may be the tangled lights in the, you know, that there's a theological tangle too, that just when man tries to put all of that into principles that make explanation, it always ends up pretty warped and twisted.
Yeah. But
the idea, my gosh, there's a helicopter going over now. This is one noisy campground today. And bombard. Maybe that's one dropping acorns on me. I don't know.
They're not acorns.
Yeah, maybe they're not. Maybe they're little rocks or something. But to have God inside your own heart, realize that, yeah, I've grown up in a broken, evil world, and that's impacted me. And you weren't there in the way I would have wanted or expected or would have been for my child. And that's, but I love that. Having that you've got to have that conversation with God. You can't have it with me. I mean, I'll help you try and have it, but God's got to get in there and go, my presumed inactivity on your part does not compromise my redemptive love that's in the world. And I don't stop every horrible thing happening. I'm the redeemer in the world. I'm not the one preventing stuff, particularly the free will aspects that we become victims of other people's flesh. And it's not just trauma and abusive stuff. I mean, we've all known just where was God when I got fired from this situation or I got hurt here and I begged God for this answer and I didn't get it. My son died in this car accident and I prayed he'd be safe on the way to wherever he was going. I think those are great because I've known people with great tragedy in their lives who come to a full embracing of God's love in spite of the fact that he didn't act in some way they wished he would have. And I think for all of us, somehow we have to.
Well, I think that too, it circles back a little bit to what we were talking about in the previous podcast as well. I don't think God's primary goal in life, at least for me anyway, I have not experienced God's primary goal is to protect my comfort. That wasn't modeled in scripture for me. That hasn't been my life experience. In fact, if that was his intention, was the sole purpose was to protect my comfort in this world, then the growth and the things that I have gone through and the person that I am today wouldn't have been there. Because unfortunately, and I still wrestle with this, but, I'm still trying to navigate this, but pain and sorrow and hurt, heart sorrow is a very real and in some regards needed space in life in order to know the other side of it, right? Like if I only am dwelling in comfort the entirety of my life and have no disruption whatsoever, then what life is that?
Yeah, that's a deal. But the other deal is, would I let my grandpa abuse or my father abuse my daughter? If I was in the room, I stop it, right? Anybody would.
Yeah. Absolutely.
If God's in the room, why doesn't that's bigger than just my comfort, right? That's huge.
Correct.
And I don't know that we have answers as to what God's doing in those moments. In the shack, no. We put God in the cab with Missy. He's with her while this perpetrator is doing whatever he's doing. He's in there working. I don't think we always see that well. John Lynch in My Worst Day, he gives some projections into what God might be saying and doing in moments of great tragedy and pain. And I think God's always there inviting us into the redemption, but he doesn't always stop. The next one's somewhat related. When the person who abused you is a Christian who prays and speaks to God, why would you want anything to do with God if he loves the person who abused you and damaged you so deeply? And then he says permanently, which I always go away from the permanently. I get damage and long-term damage, but the hope in God is that nothing's permanent. It can be changed in this life or the next. There will be freedom. But if God loves the person who abused you, why would you want to know that God?
Again, I feel like that's one of those incredibly raw, honest, and individual questions, right?
Yes.
I can't answer that because I know for me, I had to wrestle through that because for example, I remember a situation in which furniture got destroyed and things got thrown and screaming occurred and domestic violence occurred because somebody was interrupted in my family in their prayers. They were praying and somebody got up to turn off the oven because the oven was burning the food. And that resulted in this absolute tirade.
Yeah.
And sitting there as a teenager thinking, what on earth do I want to do with that type of Christianity? I have no desire. If that's what it means to be a Christian, if that's what Christ follower looks like, I want nothing to do with that. And just really having to realign my heart and say, Lord, I don't know. I need you to redeem this for me. I need you to redeem scripture because scripture was a weapon. I need you to redeem that for me. I need you to redeem prayer. I need you to redeem worship. I need you to redeem what your love actually means because I've seen some good things, and I've seen some things that were branded as your love, or people who declared that, and like even in my situation, I genuinely believe that my dad is a follower of Jesus Christ. I completely believe that. I believe his heart is good. I also completely believe that. But that took a lot of work and a lot of reconciliation and a lot of untangling for me to even be able to look at that, me to even think about that, that, wait, my dad is also the beloved of the Father. And what do I do with that? What do I do if I genuinely believe that he's the beloved of the Father and that he's been given a new heart? How do I handle that? How do I handle the fact that I believe that he's been given a new heart? And what does that look like?
And that's nuanced for all of us. You know, there's ways in which my life reflects the glory of God in situations.
Yes.
And there's ways my life and my brokenness and things that creep out don't reflect him so well. And if we can't uncritically, we can't look at situations like that critically and say, okay, that represents the heart of the Father, but that doesn't. That's a flawed vessel. And out of broken vessels, God's glory emerges. And part of that, the answer is there. I think part of the wanting to reject the idea that's God is trying to find any flaw in any follower of God, then I kind of get off the hook on that. And so I love that these are the deep questions, that there's no pat answer that fixes this. It is a deep conversation with God. Should survivors ever be asked, wow, now they're really throwing the acorns at us. So the squirrels are not happy with the dialogue at the moment. Should survivors be asked to forgive their abusers? I can't even imagine wanting to forgive him. What would forgiving him even look like in this context? What does it mean to actually forgive? And does God want us to forgive them? Another letter that we got that we talked about before, it kind of goes the same thing. So the question I wanted to ask was, where is forgiveness in the healing of trauma? I don't think I've heard the word used during the podcast, which they didn't. We haven't talked about it.
Nope.
I think this is an answer for me about the forgiveness journey. When you attack situations based on principle, so I've got trauma in my life, I've been abused, Jesus talks about forgiveness, I've got to apply forgiveness here. We're not following the Spirit, we're following Scripture. We're following things we think we should do for whatever reason that things have to happen in our hearts. And no, it hasn't come up with Sarah and I, because we're not looking for, okay, we're following these set of principles to get the trauma free. No, we're actually following the Spirit's negotiation through that. One, the man's dead. Two, Sarah doesn't have a lot of resentment. There was anger, definitely, when you find out that the person you thought was a friend and someone who loved and cared about you was exploiting you. Yeah, that becomes aware. But if you're following healing of the Spirit through trauma, then it's when he brings it up. If that's important, he brings it up. What you're navigating is, what light and wisdom do we have today? How do we follow that? And it comes at a different level than just, here's the five things you've got to deal with in some arbitrary order to be healed. And she kind of goes on, my husband died. I joined a ministry where various subjects were taught so that we could be freed from past hurts and traumas and receive healing via the Holy Spirit, especially if we've been hurt by one or other parent, as they believe this is what prevents us from seeing God as Father. Now, I would stop right there and go, to the idea that you can only see God when you get through the trauma has it backwards, right? Like, until I see God in my trauma, until I see God in my pain. And that's, I think, what I'm wanting to help people understand. When we get to religion-y kinds of things, it's always, here's the five steps you need to go through, and then you'll have a shot at walking with God. Instead of, and this is what I loved about The Shack and why I got involved in helping rewrite it. From the very beginning, it was, here's God entering the great sadness of a broken man, a traumatized man, and walking him out. Not some counselor going in there saying, here's the five things you need to do to be able to see God. That just grates on me.
Well, and just even the fact that to manufacture the narrative that you guys created in The Shack, right? So here you've got this situation where this guy is navigating his pain and working through these things. That's, I love the narrative of it. But the other thing that I really love about it is, it will never look like that for another person. Even in your story, which got tons of backlash, the person that first modeled love in his life was a black woman. And yet for other people, it's going to be a different experience. It's going to be a different expression of love that they have encountered in the world that might be that first nudge, that first push, that first safe space of, okay, I've got to walk into this. And that's, you know, for me, forgiveness didn't come right away in the process. I remember the first encounter that I had with the genuine love of the Father and just the radical impact that it had on me. And I was in the midst of this counseling retreat. And one of the people gave me some feedback, and they're like, I just get this picture of this massive outline shadow of your father, your earthly father, standing in between you and the cross, in between you and the love of God. And God wants to shift that shadow away so that there's that channel, there's that freedom for God's love to saturate your life. Well, that I believe that was very prophetic. I held on to that, but that took 10 years. That wasn't the next day. That wasn't a week from then. That wasn't a month from then. That took 10 years.
And that was God inside helping you, helping that happen. It wasn't just, you've got to move this shadow so you can see God. God's got to come around that shadow. And God's got to work in our hearts so that it's displaced in Him. And the idea that here's the steps we need to go through. She goes on, a big one is the talk on forgiveness and the act of forgiving those who've hurt you. We write letters and we burn them. I've done it numerous times. I feel I have received much healing from Father during these schools for many things, but always felt a bit stuck when it comes to forgiveness because I'm not sure what I'm forgiving from my Father, if anything. And then she says, you know, it's like in the shack where Max says, you got to declare your forgiveness every day, which again makes it a little bit rote. That's not one of my favorite things in the shack because forgiveness is not just I'm declaring it. It's God's moving things in my heart. So she asks flat out, has Sarah forgiven her grandfather? And I'd say, we haven't dealt with it yet. Whatever that comes up in Sarah's trauma, it's not come up now. And that this is one of my pet peeves about reading the Bible to find prescriptions. And so the prescription, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. So now we move forgiveness to it's got to happen here first before there. When everything about the new covenant is, no, it happens inside God first. I forgive because I have been forgiven, not I forgive to be forgiven, or I get rid of these things so I can see God. She goes on, I really understand the importance of forgiveness and how it releases resentment and bitterness built up inside us. And this has worked in forgiving friends and colleagues. If someone like Sarah and possibly me don't remember the trauma, then presumably until the trauma is uncovered, we don't have that feeling of being traumatized. Sarah even said she was sad that her grandfather had moved away when she was a young girl. I'm thinking as I write and thinking how very painful it must have been for Sarah, as not only did the reality of what happened hit her, but along with that undealt resentment and bitterness, she is one brave lady. And I will give a hearty amen to that. And the reason Sarah isn't in this discussion on forgiveness, because she said to us, when we asked her about it, when we were back in Wyoming, she said, I don't have anything to say. I don't even know where that fits in this journey yet. And you know what? I think that's awesome. To move forgiveness up to say, it's got to happen now. This is conversation again last night with a couple I was with. Jesus said he would leave us his Spirit who would guide us into all truth. We have replaced that Jesus left us with the book, or Jesus left us with religious leaders, or Jesus left us with these discipleship programs. And that's what we're to follow. It is the Spirit. It is always the Spirit. It is in you as broken and as far as you might feel from God to be able to say, okay, God, I want to begin to follow your Spirit. Would you reveal him to me? Would you reveal yourself to me? Would you show me what my next step is? And yes, conversations with people who understand Scripture and people who are on a bit of a journey can be very helpful in you to say, I feel like God's leading me here or here, and can help point that. All that can be incredible. Helpful, not discounting it, but it doesn't replace the Spirit. You cannot create a process of traumatic healing even. And I know everybody tries. I know we want a framework to get people saved. We want, and it's a work of the Spirit. Everything is. And how do I follow the nudgings? How do I follow the revelation of God's giving? And when it's important for Sarah to forgive, I've already noticed her conversation changing, because for a while she would say, I am a horrible person. And then it changed to, no, my grandpa was the horrible person. Now in her conversation, I heard it the other night, she's saying, I something horrible happened to me. Not someone horrible did something to me. It's shifting the language, which I think is beautiful. because God, forgiveness is so important from our standpoint to not let a perpetrator still hold power over us. That's why forgiving is important. But it's important in its time. It's not important as a rule to get to step B.
Again, it's so individualized, right? It's so individualized because for both, you know, in both in Sarah's life and my life, there was forgiveness that God was weaving in, the Holy Spirit was weaving into the space that I didn't even recognize. It was the subtle alluring into his love that forgiveness was coming into that river simultaneously, and I didn't even recognize it.
Yeah.
But it was happening.
Yep.
Whereas if I was trying to follow some five-step plan or whatever, you know, and the hard part is that I get and appreciate the desire for the structure or the five-step plan or whatever, but that's not honoring your individual God-given unique glory, because God knows that you are a unique and special individual that no standardized prescription is going to be what your heart needs. That's not honoring your heart. That's not showing compassion to the incredibly unique and an individual person, powerful person that you are. And so God has to, he left you with that spirit because the spirit knows how to untangle that space in your heart, to untangle the life of Christ into you to where you can let that flow and that's more of a presence of you. And forgiveness is in that. But, and in times, there's a conscious awareness of, I need to move in the act of forgiveness. Lord, what does that look like?
Yeah.
Right? Like, even the writing down the letter and then burning the letter. I've even used that with people, and yet it's used so frequently. I mean, sometimes it can be powerful, but unless the spirit is in that, it's just another thing. It's just another one of the quote-unquote prescribed interventions towards freedom instead of having the breath of the Spirit on it where it's actually unlocking the heart.
Yeah, and that's the problem of trying to mass produce anything, whether it's any kind of group, counseling, school, you know, whatever. Instead of walking with the individual as God's processing this out in them, which doesn't mean, hey, there's great things to learn from. Hey, put everything you hear about God healing trauma into your arsenal bag over here. So the Holy Spirit can draw out of that when the time comes. Don't just chart your own plan or let someone else chart it out for you. So I think what we're really hearing is, man, let this be a journey for you. Learn from others, but listen to the Spirit as he individualizes a pathway for you beyond your pain and into his healing and fullness. And he did it for the lady whose letter we read right at the first, whose husband was complicated. He's doing it for Sarah. He can do it for you. Don't take anybody else's journey as something to copy. Learn the lessons. Listen to the Spirit and see how he works in you.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com or add your voice by calling our comment line at 805-539-6980.